Wow. Amen. Yeah, it's good to be with you this morning, Providence, Waynesville. It's just like a pleasure and an honor to be here. Again, it's been almost a year, actually, since I've preached here. Last time I preached here, my dad was also in Europe. So it's kind of a nice trend. And also, I don't have any Lord of the Rings illustrations this morning. So, shocker. But yeah. I'm curious, do we have the passage I can read? Okay, awesome. Excellent. All right, let's stand for the reading of Scripture. This is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So, on February 22nd, 1980, something amazing happened in Lake Placid, New York. Some of you might know. It's on that date that the United States men's hockey team beat the Soviet Union in the Olympics, and it's become one of the most iconic underdog stories of all time. And to this day, that dramatic upset is known as the Miracle on Ice. Then in 2004, 24 years later, a movie came out about it, and it's just called Miracle. That was in 2004. And in 2004, this movie also became my favorite movie of all time. I loved it. So just a little story here from that movie. So Herb Brooks is the coach of that team, or was the coach of that team, and he was tasked with forming a bunch of young, talented, but unexperienced college players that had only ever played actually against each other in college into a functioning hockey team that could represent the United States. As training starts, Herb Brooks gets into the pattern of asking players their name and where they're from, and then also the college that they play for. So, for example, Micah Ruzioni, Winthrop, Massachusetts. Who do you play for? I play for Boston University, just to kind of get to know each other. Rob McClanahan, I'm from St. Paul, Minnesota. Who do you play for? Michigan State. So as the movie progresses, you start to see that the internal struggles and rivalries between the guys on the team like bubble up and kind of threaten to just tear the whole thing apart. After the team plays terribly in a game leading up to the Olympics, the coach gets a whistle and does what a lot of coaches do after a team plays terribly. He gets the team on the line and just starts running them again and again and again. After the team is like wiped out and on the verge of just everybody quitting, one guy just yells out his name. Like, breathing heavily. He says, Micah Ruzioni, Winthrop, Massachusetts. And then it pans in on the coach, and the coach says, who do you play for? And as he's gasping for breath, he says, Micah Ruzioni, I play for the United States of America. And in that moment, in that place, with those guys on the line with him, he gets it. They don't play for opposing colleges. They don't play for individual glory, which a lot of them were thinking they were. But they play for the United States of America. And it's that buy-in of everybody on the team that sets up the rest of the movie and sets them up for success in the pursuit of the gold medal. So this theme of individuals unifying around a worthy goal is pretty common in movies. I think it's really something that we love to see. It's a sweet story. But is it something that we work toward actively in our own lives and in this church? We love to feel unified, but do we make unity a priority when it's hard? And I think this is Paul's task for the Philippians in this passage in front of us today that we just read. In this section of the letter, he's trying to convince the Philippian church to set down what's obviously blocking unity in the church and pick up what encourages it. And not only that, but he's giving them a picture of why it matters, of why being an agent of unity really needs to be in the DNA of every Christian. So while this passage that we just read, it has a ton to say about humility, it has a ton to say about just Jesus theologically, and we're going to get into that, but those things are kind of fundamentally in service in this passage toward the goal of convincing the Philippians that Jesus would have them live in unity. So kind of here's my outline for today. It's like three questions. One is, why bother with unity? The second one is, unity around what? And then the third one is, what drives unity? So those are kind of the three questions that we'll work through. Before diving more directly at this question of why bother with unity, I want to define it with the help of another word, which is harmony. So when Renee or Luke play a C chord on the guitar or the piano, you know, Renee's playing a C, an E, and a G. So those are, you know, different notes, but together they form a combination that's pleasing to the ear. It fits. It's a good combination. They kind of complete each other. And form something that's a little more than the sum of their parts. So I use this, I kind of use that because they're different notes. Unity is a togetherness that doesn't necessitate a sameness. Three C's are not the same as a C, an E, and a G. And a C, an E, and a G sound a lot better, a lot more complete. So here's kind of the difference. Sameness is uniformity, which is easy. Unity is harmony, which is a bit more difficult. And I want to say that unity is undervalued on the market today. I think there's an unspoken, you stay in your lane and I'll stay in mine, on touchy subjects especially. And in some ways there's kind of even an acceptance, I feel this, that like our differences are just going to drive a wedge between us, so it's kind of better not to engage with them. So we give kind of lip service to unity, but we're a lot more comfortable with just uniformity. We're a lot more comfortable with sameness. And just to kind of illustrate this, in the last 2 years, I think two big ones that we've been dealing with as a church and a people across the world is attitudes toward COVID. There's so many different attitudes toward COVID, and then also in the church specifically, we've definitely felt this in my church in Raleigh, is just the church's role in biblical justice. How do we do justice in a biblical way? There's just so many differing opinions and visions on that. So wouldn't it just be better if everyone had my view? Right? Like, it would just be so much easier if everyone just had my view. But of course, this is also the same on kind of a closer relational level. I know that I'm guilty of not not always seeking unity with my wife, Claire, and rather kind of seeking uniformity with her, come see it my way, in kind of a selfish way. So we're individuals with incredibly nuanced cares, interests, passions, life goals. There's so many of those things in that room, or in this room right now. And I'll be the first to say that having unity at the expense of those things is not really where my heart tends to be. So the reality is that church unity, kind of like a garden, needs a lot of tending. It needs a lot of nutrients and a lot of focus to maintain. But when maintained well, each plant thrives and the garden produces well. So the question is, are we crowding each other out and letting seeds of disunity spread and grow unattended? Or are we working to keep harmony in our social relationships? So getting into Paul's specific case for Philippian unity, it's interesting how he starts out. He starts out by simply calling out the fact that there's a reason that the Philippians are here. There's a reason that they've come to this and planted themselves in this garden, right? You know, there's a reason that everyone stepped into this church today. He says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, essentially if any of these things are true of you, if you feel any of that, then be unified. This is why Christians specifically bother with unity, because we've all experienced Jesus. Not only have we taken hold of that message, but we've benefited from it. Encouragement from him is called out. Comfort by him is called out. Fellowship with him. And just like being a fan of something, a sports team, a musician, an artist, kind of finds its fullest expression when you're sharing that with people around you. So should our love of Jesus be shared to find its fullest expression. It should lead naturally to a unity with others that also love Jesus. So secondly, we bother with unity because of the blessing of being unified. There's a joy waiting to be amplified. There are blind spots waiting to be found. There are sorrows needing to be carried and wounds needing to be healed, all in the context of community. The need of belonging to a community, belonging to other people, is hardwired into us, and it's truly a blessing to have it. But unity isn't easy when we're talking about details of sharing our lives and like walking through our lives together. So firstly, we need a compelling object around which to be unified. And what exactly is this? So that leads me to point two. So that's why bother with unity? The second point is pretty short. Unity around what exactly? When Paul talks in verse 2 of being of the same mind, same love and same spirit, to what end is that getting us? In verse 2, when he says, after this, he says, be intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? And I think that this purpose is indirectly found later in the passage in verses 10 and 11. So I'll just read it real quick. God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at his name, Jesus, every knee will bow, for those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this is something that this passage tells us, that God is exalting Jesus. And there's a sense of Jesus being on the throne, just a truth about Jesus being on the throne of heaven and earth. So this amazing truth, what does this tell us about our unity of purpose? It tells us that our unity of purpose is around recognizing that, pointing to that, making Jesus, I've heard this before, making Jesus famous as our what we unify around. So why forget myself? Why should I be humble? Why work to be in agreement with other people and maintain love when it's difficult? Hopefully it's because I want to make much of Jesus. So the logic of just, we're still in verse 1 and 2. If Jesus and his work is as good as we claim it to be, then we should be intent on one purpose, which is making Jesus famous. Let that be our compass setting, kind of our true north. Our summary of point 2 is we are unified around a compelling purpose to make Jesus famous in our lives and in this world. Align ourselves with verses 10 and 11. Celebrate that Jesus is on the throne, not only in Sunday worship, but in all the small decisions of our lives. So now that we have a compelling reason for unity, that still doesn't mean we're that good at practicing it. Even though we know how a car works, doesn't really make us good drivers. So thankfully, Paul gets really practical with how we practice unity and what drives unity. So there are three things in this passage that drive Christian unity. So it's a self-centeredness that we take off, we step away from. There's a self-giving that we take on and try to step into. And then there's a self-image taken in. So three things that drive Christian unity. The first one is a self-centeredness taken off. In verse 3, we see that there are two conditions of the heart that are absolute kryptonite to unity in the church. Let's look at them in order. So the first one is selfishness, or selfish ambition, as some other translations put it. When someone is described to have self-ambition, in our society, sometimes there's a little bit of a positive connotation to it. They're an initiator, self-starter. You know, that person has ambition. Someone who wants to excel in an area and apply themselves. But, of course, this is defining self-ambition kind of culturally. It's kind of taken on a little bit of a positive spin. But that's not exactly the same way that Paul is using it in the letter. And luckily, we get helped out with what he means by that word, because he uses the same word in chapter 1, verses 17. So it's just like a few verses earlier that we didn't read. But looking there, there's context clues to show that the kind of the exact Greek word that's translated self-ambition carries the ideas of rivalry and greed. So it's kind of an obsession of an inner drive to get ahead, while setting up others as rivals or kind of disregarding them. And the way that Paul constructs the sentence here is actually helpful in one key way that I want us to get. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from. There's a claim about human nature here that I think is helpful. We have these tendencies, these settings on the inside of us that we have the power to operate out, to operate from, or choose not to operate from. So I think we can paraphrase Paul a little bit and say, don't operate from your self-ambition setting. Like, I know we all have that, but don't operate from it. Don't operate from your conceit setting. And I think it's good, it's just refreshing to say that we can admit that we have those settings. But the call is to practice engaging less and less out of them. So kryptonite number 1 was self-ambition, selfishness. Kryptonite number 2 is conceit. So that's the second like unity-destroying setting that we're called out of. Now, this setting is one that we can see, I think, in others a lot easier than we can see in ourselves. So conceit is vanity. It's egotism. It's kind of an excessive sense of self-importance and just an attribute of thinking of yourself all just too much. Just you're inwardly, your thoughts are kind of inward all the time. And the image that comes to my mind, like a character that just personifies this really well, is the main character of the Disney movie Emperor's New Groove. So some of y'all might, you know, might get that, might not, but the main character is Emperor Kuzco in The Emperor's New Groove. And he starts off the movie knowing one thing. This is his one setting. He gets to do whatever he wants because he's the emperor. And, you know, early in the movie, his ability to just disregard what other people think and keep himself at the center of attention is kind of comically hilarious, like just how good he is at doing that. And it earns him a lot of movies. And it's kind of his core, his fatal flaw during the whole movie. But here's what levels the playing field between an Emperor Kuzco and us, you know, me, people, you know, all of us today. If we're honest, we have a tendency to set ourselves up as the protagonist in our own stories. We're the good guy. We're the main character. I've heard this called, like, we have a protagonist complex. We're most interested in our story, and other people are relegated to supporting cast. And if they're not a great complementary supporting cast, then we can just find others, right? That's the protagonist complex. So self-ambition and conceit, rivalry and this protagonist complex, they're kind of in each one of us, and they are fatal to unity in the church. Paul calls us to switch off these settings, admitting that they can be our defaults, and choose not to operate out of them. So just as a quick application here, there's a charge to do the inner work to recognize when and why you're operating out of these settings. Just the awareness of when and why those things are kind of your operative settings. And just also to have close friends that you purposefully allow and invite into your life to help you realize when and why those are your tendencies, and help you to discern those things when you can't. A close friend that can do this is a true blessing. So now, if these are the settings that we're called to take off, what are we called to take on? What fosters health and growth in our garden of unity? The Miracle-Gro of Christian unity is humility. Paul asks us to consider one another as more important than ourselves and to look out for the interests of others. This is the picture of unity being worked through humility. A constant self-placement in a posture that serves the good and growth of others in your community. Honoring their value, and honoring their best interest. The ultimate example of this is written here as Jesus' own act of placing himself in a low position. Jesus himself says this in Luke 22. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So the logic here is this. When church members are getting on your nerves, disagreeing with you, all of the above, think about how Jesus, by his own choosing, put himself in a low position for the sake of those that didn't deserve that from him. Then likewise, actively place yourself in those positions. There's goodness in imitating Christ in this way. So if Jesus leads the way in self-giving, we must be inspired to do the same. We should think of ourselves as Jesus thought of himself on this earth, a humble servant. And here's where I want to go a little bit deeper. The third prescription for unity, after taking something off, taking something on, is taking something in. The key to not only switching on our humble servant settings and switching off our selfish and conceit settings, the key to that, of not only switching those on, but really becoming becoming a humble servant and having those be a joyful default setting, is a self-image taken inside. The key to thinking of yourself as Jesus Christ thought of himself, a humble servant, the radical gospel key is to view yourself first and most fundamentally as Jesus views you. And this passage does preach that. Paul here tells the gospel story of Jesus coming down and thinking of you as one worth saving, worth being with, worth having unity with. If we're going to be healthy servants, we need to get verses 6 through 9 into our bloodstream. Jesus already existing, and get this, already existing in perfect harmony and having wholeness and unity with the Father and the Spirit. He had that. He goes like this with it. The passage says he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. So he lets go of it, of the glory, and puts himself in the lowest of positions so that we can be raised up. So this does not allow us to have a low self-image of ourselves. We aren't constantly lowering and knocking our own self-worth. But rather, this is a statement of ultimate value over you. The God of the universe is joyful to humble himself to call you a son or a daughter, and for Jesus to call you a brother or a sister. So, in verses 6 through 9, there's kind of this story of Jesus' downward movement. And this, the first part is his downward movement from glory into this earth. And the second one is his downward movement from being on this earth to humbling himself unto death. So we kind of have the first part of the incarnation of Jesus being a humble downward movement toward us. And then we also have the second movement of him humbling himself even unto death for us. And what both of these are highlighted, and they're both radical in their own right. But I just want to focus on the first one, the first downward movement. When thinking about the servanthood of Jesus, don't miss the huge, the massive downward movement of the incarnation. Jesus puts on humanity the constraints of hunger, fatigue, hard work, temptation. All of these things that are part of the human condition and part of the human story, he takes those on in order to identify with and connect with us. Like, what an ultimate expression of God's desire to be unified with us. This story specifically cuts at the root of selfish ambition, because your worth is based completely on his work. And we're confirmed to be valuable, and we don't work to obtain that. That's something that Jesus worked to obtain for us. And it also cuts at the root of conceit, because it doesn't allow for boasting or an overinflated sense of a protagonist complex in our own lives. It leads us to have a proper self-image. The God of the universe is willing to humble himself for your good. The God of the universe is willing to make little of himself to make much of you. This isn't a concept of God that you find across a lot of world religions, but it's a reality that gives us a self-image that's healthy. It's established in something that we don't need to constantly protect. So listen to this truth of our servant Savior. Christ's valuing of you is not a fragile thing. It is solid. It's proven in his life, death, and resurrection. Nothing touches that. And that's the picture for us, for people who have known that, to continually come back to. And it's also what's offered if you don't know that. That's what's offered in the gospel. It's this powerful self-image taken in that allows us to imitate Jesus in humility and grow in unity. So to close, imagine a group of people that have radically taken in this type of self-image. And to paraphrase C.S. Lewis on humility, they aren't people that think less of themselves, but they're people that just think of themselves less often. They're outward facing. A group like this is able to welcome new people and new ideas because they know they'll be stronger for it. They're not threatened by it. So what if, with all the ups and downs of doing life alongside people in church, we're able to say that we don't just go to church, we don't just attend church, but we belong to a church, to a group of Christians that call you theirs and you call them yours by the name of Jesus Christ? My prayer is that with a clarity of purpose and a heart of humility, Providence Waynesville are a people that belong to one another, compelled around the purpose of making our humble, lowly servant Jesus famous.